Dear Lord, we come to you now and we ask and we thank you for all that you've done in our lives. Lord, specifically this morning, I would like to pray for Pastor Ben, and we thank you that his surgery went well and to repair his deviated septum, but we continue and ask for prayer, Lord, and for his healing. I know that he's still in a bit of pain, but I know that he's looking forward to being able to breathe out both sides of his nose. And so we just continue to heal him there, and we pray that also that he would not have any lasting effects or like infections or anything like that as well. Lord, and we also pray for our children's Christmas program that's coming up soon. We just pray that that the kids would be willing to participate and they wouldn't have a lot of issues there, and that they would truly be cooperative. And Lord, as we celebrate your birth, that we would give you honor and glory with that time. Lord, we also want to give thanks, Lord, that for this season that we're approaching, Thanksgiving season, Lord, we want to bestow to you, Lord, that we truly appreciate all that you've done in our lives. Lord, and we want to seek you honor with everything we have, Lord. So I pray that as we go through our week, this coming week, as we approach Thanksgiving, that we will be prompted and be remembered that you are our God and that you are our Savior, and we give you thanks for all that you've done. Lord, I pray specifically this morning for our local police and fire and first responders. Lord, they do so much for us. And specifically, Lord, we like to pray for their protection. They put themselves in harm's way quite frequently as they serve protect us. We just ask also that you would give them wisdom as they deal with the public and in certain situations, that they would continue to serve in a manner that is beneficial for all involved. That they would choose the right decisions and make the right the ways to go, and so that we would not have conflict. Lord, I pray for our state and federal legislatures. We are approaching that season where we are at that push to try to pass laws and bills and those kind of things. And I just pray that as they make those decisions, Lord, that they would not be self-serving in their decisions and the bills that they want, and that they would instead be God-honoring. And we do pray for those men and women who are in the legislature, that they would seek you, Lord, and that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior if they do not already. So we pray specifically for them. Well, we also pray specifically for President Trump as he deals with North Korea. We just ask that you be in that situation, that you would have both men, both presidents, that they would somehow you would touch their hearts, that they would be able to come to some peaceful resolution to the problem, that we would not have to go to a war, Lord. But in the end, we know that whatever happens, you are in control, and it's for your purposes and your glory. Lord, this morning we'd also like to pray for our missionary family, the Samwakas, for Kwacha, Amanda, Shirley, and Charlotte. We just pray, Lord, as for Kwacha, as he trains church leaders in Malawi, that he would be effective in his teaching, that he would help and produce men that or teach God's word to the men in Malawi, that they would be effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we also pray for Amanda as she raises her kids, two children, Shirley and Charlotte. She's in another country, Lord, and away from home and different culture. And we just ask that you would just give her wisdom as she raises the two girls, that she would be able to teach to them and preach to them and instill them the love of Jesus. We also pray that as she's involved in whatever ministries there at the church there in Malawi, that she would be effective, that she could get herself plugged in. And we just pray for both of them, Lord. And we ask and you would bless both of them as they're there for your glory. We pray these things. Oh, actually, now, Lord, as we come this morning, I just pray as I teach your word this morning, that you will remove me, remove my fears, my worries, my concerns, and that you will put your place here. You will put your words in my mouth, that they will speak truth, that they will cause hearts to change. We thank you for this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I approached Ben a few months ago. Actually, it was this last spring. And I said, hey, you know, Ben told me, he says, hey, I'm doing this whole series on, the five solas. I'm like, oh, cool, yeah. And he says, I'm kind of doing some stuff. And I'm like, hey, you know, I kind of went up to him. I said, you know, I'd kind of like to do one of those with you, you know. And he's like, yeah, well, just go think about faith alone. And I'm like, oh, okay. And so I started going thinking about faith alone, and I'm like, there's a lot there. There's a lot in faith alone. I'm like, where do I start? Where do I even go? So we kind of talk back and forth, and Ben goes, well, I'm going to take these two, and you can have that one. And I'm like, oh, okay. And then I'm like, oh, okay. You know, it's faith and works. How does that go together? And to be honest, it was really challenging for me as I spent the last 6 weeks just really trying to figure out how to communicate God's truth here. So as I preached this morning, I would pray that, and I've been challenged as I've gone through this. I really have. It's really stretched my faith and helped me really understand the concepts. And I pray that this morning, as I go through and share basically what I've learned, that it would also touch your heart. So if you were to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to James, we're going to start. There's a lot of verses here that we're going to be going through today. Our main text is in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So I'll read that first, and then we'll go ahead and get started. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? For brother or sister or poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, well, I also have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works. Faith apart from works is dead. Excuse me. So from the first day that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses to the cathedral doors in Wittenberg, the mantra, faith alone, has been the rally cry of the Protestant Reformation. Luther's defense of justification by faith alone was vital to the reclaiming of the true gospel of Jesus Christ from, as Paul described it, the rubbish, or as Pastor Ben stated last week, the scubalon of the flesh. Our pathetic attempts to try and earn our salvation is rubbish before God. Paul describes it most clearly in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. However, one tendency of zealously holding on to faith alone is the abandonment of righteousness, works, or fruit entirely from the life of the believer. Now, good works become an optional part of the Christian life and are assumed to play absolutely no role in the final justification and salvation of the believer. But as we just read from James' passage, this conclusion is not entirely the whole truth. As pointed out last week, our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But also mentioned, it is God's intention for good works to follow on after a confession of faith. For if we continue on in the next verse we read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It can't be stated enough that our justification before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. But good works do play an important role in our lives, and they are necessary for affirming our salvation. This biblical truth is expressed not only in James, but throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, from Paul to John, and even from the words of Jesus himself. Now, even Martin Luther, the strong defender of faith alone, recognized this truth. In a sermon entitled The Two Kinds of Righteousness, which he preached not long after the posting of the 95 Theses, Luther explained that a first kind of righteousness is an alien righteousness. That is, the righteousness of another instilled from without. This is the righteousness of Christ, by which he justifies through faith. And the second kind of righteousness, he says, is our proper righteousness. Not because we work alone work, but it's because we work with that first and alien righteousness. This is the manner of life spent profitably in good works. In the first place, in slaying the flesh and crucifying the desires with respect to self. He goes on to say that this second kind of righteousness is the product of the righteousness of the first type. And actually, it's the fruit or consequences. Our actions reveal who we are and what we think. You know, this concept is especially true concerning our belief about who God is, what his grace means, what Jesus Christ did, and how our faith works. John MacArthur put it this way in his commentary on James. He says, "The genuineness of a profession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is evidenced more by what a person does than what he claims. A person who professes Christ but who does not live a Christ-honoring, Christ-obeying life, he's a fraud. A genuine faith will have fruit, and if it doesn't, then that faith is dead and worthless." In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, Jesus comments regarding the evidence of righteous works and how these works can be used to identify a person with or without genuine faith. He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So then our actions, they do matter. They are important. Our actions should shine the light of Jesus Christ before all mankind in such a way that they can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And if our faith is truly from God, that light cannot be hidden. Hide it under a bush? Oh no, we're going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out? No way. The light of Christ within us, our faith will shine in the form of good works, benefiting not only ourselves, but others. The problem is that there will be some on that day who will say, "Lord, Lord," but who will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are the superficial believers, those who have tasted God's grace, who have prayed a prayer of faith, but only have the appearance of godliness. It is these who are, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, he says, "For these people, they will be lovers of self, the lovers of money, proud, they'll be arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, they're reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They do not have a repentant heart, and they do not obey Jesus' commands. These people will unwittingly end up on that last day separated from God and doomed to everlasting death. A genuine faith, then, is more than just an intellectual faith with a sure knowledge and strong conviction of biblical orthodoxy and views of God. Instead, it is a faith that loves God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and is a doer of what God commands in his word. So then this morning, as we search the scriptures, I pray that you will see that even though mankind is justified by faith alone, it is not a faith that is alone. A true and genuine faith will always have works. So this morning, we're going to be looking at three truths regarding the relationship between faith and works. Our first truth this morning is a faith without works is good for nothing and doesn't save. Look at me again with James chapter 2, verse 14. He says here, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He says, can that faith save him? Well, it's important to note here that the notion of a claim faith is really important here, because for us to understand, James is not saying that the person in question, he has faith. Rather, he says he has faith, not that he claims to have, or that he has faith. This understanding is vital for the correct interpretation of the remaining passage. Essentially, a claim faith is no faith at all, unless it has something to show or prove it's genuine. You know, there are many commercial products out there that claim they can offer better performance or make you healthier or give you strength, help your digestive system, and the like, right? We've seen those. However, the fact is that many of these claims, they can't be substantiated, as their claims don't really match their results. In fact, in some instances, they do more harm than supposed good. So I recently did a Google search for some prominent false claims from the commercial industry. Not surprising, the list was quite extensive. However, a few of the retailers caught my eye. Here are a couple examples. Activia yogurt. Yeah. Danone's popular Activia brand yogurt lured customers into paying more for its supposed nutritional benefits. But in reality, it was pretty much the same as every other type of yogurt. Its claims didn't match its results. It was, in fact, found to be useless. Here we go. Rice Krispie Treats and Frosted Mini Wheats. Yeah, kids' favorite. It says here, this is my favorite, one of my favorites here. It says, Kellogg's popular Rice Krispie cereals claim that this cereal actually improved a child's immunity. And improved a kid's attentiveness. That's interesting. However, clinical studies showed that only 1 in 9 kids had any real improvement, and half the kids weren't affected at all. So probably that's not surprising, is it? Most of us in the morning when we give our kids cereal, they go up versus down. So, and here's my favorite one. My favorite one is the VW Turbo diesel emissions scandal. Yeah. It says, starting in 2009 and in 2015, many VW owners were duped, including yours truly. Right here, with VW's claims that their VW turbo diesel high-performance engines could provide low gas emissions with seemingly high gas mileage. However, later it was found out that this claim was, shall we say, achievable only after a little bit of fudging and cheating, right? Volkswagen admitted in 2015 that it had rigged millions of these diesel cars worldwide to cheat on emissions tests. The scandal has cost the car maker approximately $3 billion. And for me, I didn't fare too well either, because I ended up with the old family Saturn View, right? You could say that VW's claims were a bit noxious. If you guys didn't understand that, come talk to me later. Claiming to have something without actually seeing any proof of the claim more often than not is good for nothing and worthless. Not only for the group or person who makes the claim, but also for those who are affected by the claim. In the same way, a claim faith without works, proving it's genuine, is worthless. James even goes as far to say that this kind of faith, it's a dead faith. Look at verse 14 again. It says, what good is it, my brothers? James writes, if someone says or claims he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? Well, obvious answer there is no, absolutely not. In fact, he goes on to say that kind of faith is dead. He says it in verse 17. It is not a saving faith. In verse 18, James says that the only way to know if the faith you have isn't worthless is if there are works to show it. You know, the Bible abounds with examples of faiths that are dead and worthless. Paul talks about a co-worker in the faith, Demas, who at one time had been counted as one who believed in Jesus Christ. But later in 2 Timothy 4:10, we learn that he actually deserted Paul because, as Paul said, he was in love with this present world. Another example was Hymenaeus, whom Paul described, had made a shipwreck of his faith, and whom Paul had handed over to Satan. And later we read in 2 Timothy that Paul warned Timothy to avoid men like Hymenaeus, who with irreverent babble will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Finally, we remember Judas Iscariot, one of the original 12 disciples. He was actually chosen by Christ himself, who later gave Christ up for 30 pieces of silver and a kiss. You know, his name is forever recorded in the Bible as the one who betrayed Christ. All of these men had at one time proclaimed belief in Christ, but their actions proved otherwise. You know, in many regards, it's easy to proclaim belief in Christ, but either because of pride or greed or evil desires, the claim faith without proving works is shown for what it really is. It's worthless and dead. In verses 15 and 16, we also see that the kind of faith James is talking about is an empty and uncaring faith. So read me with verses 15 and 16. It says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, he says, 'What good is that?'" Here James aptly compares an empty faith to a person who only has words but no follow-up. The person hears about someone in need. He has the ability to meet that need, but then could care less about helping them. This is fitting because a person who has an empty faith generally is not concerned with or has little regard for the welfare of others. And if they do, it's with wrong motives. Their motives are generally for the purpose of serving themselves, their interests, their desires. Their actions or lack thereof are phony and evident of someone who truly hasn't experienced a regeneration of spirit. The only active response that these people can muster are these words. They said, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," just as if saying these words will make everything better. You know, nothing was actually done to accomplish these words. They are empty, they're uncaring words, and they're of no benefit. Now, these statements, they're obviously extremely callous statements. But who of us have ever said something like this? "Hey, give me a call if you need anything." But when the person calls, the response is, "Oh, sorry, this is not a good time. I'm pretty busy right now. I don't have time to help." Well, good luck. I hope everything turns out well, right? Or your statement is no different. Your statement there is no different than James' example. You really had no intention of being a channel for their need. Your statement was empty and worthless or useless. Additionally, this is similar to what many of us do when we say, "Hey, I'll be praying for you." Not always, but most of the time, it's only a verbal statement and no praying really occurs. Now, I'm not saying that because you don't pray or follow through on something when you say you will, that your faith is dead. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that these kind of statements, they're worthless. You know, it'd be better if we were truthful with each other and not say that we're doing something unless we truly mean it. Why not pray for someone immediately right there with them when they share that prayer request? Just stop in the office or at the store or after church. You know, it's called speaking love into one another. After all, Paul does strongly encourage Christians to recognize that what we sow into others, especially those of the household of faith, it will reap lasting benefits, both good and bad. In Galatians chapter 6, 7 through 10, we read, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." He says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." He says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we're to serve others as far as we're able to ensure that their needs are fully met. This means friends, this means strangers, and even those we may consider as undesirable. The conclusion, if our faith is to have worth and meaning, then our faith is to be marked as one of full compassion and care for others. And finally, we see from James that a faith based on an orthodoxy or strong conviction regarding God's words and is rather than having a true heart for God, it's useless. So look at me again at James, verses 18 and 19. But some will say, "You have faith, and I also have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In verse 19, an intellectual or assenting belief in God is compared to the belief that of demons, the demons have. The statement in verse 19 that you believe that God is one is actually referencing the Shema. The Shema is a daily Jewish prayer of declaration of faith, which is generally said twice a day, and is based on Deuteronomy 6. The first part goes something like this. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Or, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or "God is one." Shema, the word Shema, literally means to hear and not just to listen. Now, one can listen, but they don't necessarily hear. So the true meaning is, don't just listen, but hear. Hear from your innermost person and believe from your heart or gut or bowels who God is. Now, I'm sure that at one time those who said the Shema understood the significance of what it meant. But like most of man's traditions, the meaning's lost. This is evident in how James addresses those individuals who espouse this statement. In verse 19, again we read, he says, "Do you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Essentially, James recognizes that their original intent of the gospel of this statement is lost and is now nothing more than a statement of orthodoxy. Their faith is intellectual. It contains true knowledge and conviction, but it is lacking that critical element. It's lacking heart. The individuals are commended for recognizing who God is, but they completely miss the point, and they aren't truly hearing who God is. For the person who hears goes on to the next verse in Deuteronomy, which says, what? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." James recognizes that their faith really doesn't do them any good. Why? Because even demons would proclaim the same thing. And you know, we know that demons are not saved. In fact, demons, they hate God and his truths, and they would never submit to his commands. But even more of a rebuke is the fact that demons shudder knowing who God is and the judgment that awaits them. Whereas these individuals don't even realize or understand that their faith is useless, fruitless. That's why James writes in verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" In their arrogance, they have become vain and foolish people, thinking that mere knowledge and conviction to the truths and doctrine of God will save them. They are ignorant, unrealistic people who will eventually pay the penalty of their faulty understanding. James basically asks this question: do you really want God to prove to you that your faith is worthless? An example of this very thing is seen in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31 through 59. If you would turn with me there, it's John, first the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 59. We're actually not going to read the whole section this morning. We're only going to read 31 through 45. It's still quite a bit, but it's as we read this, I think you'll really see this great dialogue that goes on here. So he says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' Well, they answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Well, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. You know, what a powerful interchange. What is the foremost sign of saving faith? It's knowing who Jesus is and following his ways. These people have come, it says, these people have come to believe in Jesus. That's what we first read. But what are they lacking? Is that they won't acknowledge their sin and need of repentance. Why? Because Christ says, because my word finds no place in you. They weren't receptive to Jesus' words. They weren't obedient to his commands. They claimed to be children of God, for they said, we have one Father, even God. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's the Shema. They were referencing the Shema there. But Jesus knew that what they said was not true belief, for he says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. They were not hearing. If they were true children of Abraham, they would have been doing the works Abraham did. Instead, Jesus pointed out that they don't understand because you cannot bear to, what? Hear my word. Jesus said they were of their father, the devil, and your father is to do your, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And later, at the end of the chapter, we see the fruit of their unbelief, which was to try to kill Jesus by stoning him. God's word calls people with such an intellectual, uncaring, and worthless faith detestable, unfit and good for nothing. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, it says this, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So we see that the kind of faith that James is talking about is worthless, empty, uncaring, and has no meaning. It has no affirming actions to substantiate it. As we have come to understand, then, a genuine faith, it can be verified. Just as having an intellectual faith or ascending faith type of faith is not enough, instead a genuine saving faith is one that is from the heart and has righteous works or fruit that comes out of it. And that leads us to our second point this morning. A genuine faith must produce good fruit. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew chapter 7. I've actually quoted this verse earlier in the introduction, but I believe it effectively describes the importance and purpose of fruit in our lives. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. Again, we read, said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So what do we first see here? We first see that you can recognize a healthy or diseased believer by their fruit. Those who do and do not have genuine faith. This recognition helps the church to avoid those false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, who come in not sparing the flock, as Jesus warns later. But more importantly, what do we see? We see that those who do not, have a genuine faith, they must produce good fruit. They cannot produce anything else. It's interesting to note here that there is no middle ground, no neutral faith. Either you are spiritually healthy and growing, producing good fruit, or you are spiritually diseased and dying, producing bad fruit. Therefore, a genuine believer will always be spiritually healthy and growing good fruit. For the last several years, my wife, the first several years that we moved into our house, Beth and I, and probably more Beth than me, have cultivated a little garden in our backyard. When we first began growing, we started with seeds. We would plant several rows of beans, corn, and the like, and carrots. Got to get the carrots in. I was always the impatient one. You know, I would ask every day when I would get home from work. I'd say, "Hey Beth, have we got anything yet?" And she'd say, "Well, no, not yet." And then she'd add, "You know, it takes at least a week or more." Eventually, we'd start to see little green shoots coming out of the ground. It's true that some seeds would remain in the ground and not spring up at all, but others would grow up into nice green plants. The thing was that we never knew if it was a good plant or not until we could see the fruit. Most of the time, we would get a good harvest of beans and carrots, although the carrots tended to be kind of squat and stumpy. But sadly, our corn never seemed to give good fruit. No matter how many times we tried, our corn was always lacking. You know, this is the example Christ uses in the parable of the sower in the Gospels of both Matthew and Luke. The parable identifies different types of soils and the types of faith that spring up when exposed to God's word. Those whose soil was bad, either due to the shallowness of the ground or to an overabundance of weeds, the seeds of God's word could either not take hold or they were choked out. Some even received the word with joy and believed, but due to tribulations or cares of the world, their supposed faith was proven to be unfruitful. It was a false faith. The good soil, on the other hand, is the one that truly receives God's word and who take it to heart. Even after experiencing similar hardships and trials, their faith remains steadfast and persevering. As a result, their faith produces a wealth of fruit. Their faith is shown to be genuine and living. In Galatians chapter 5, in verses 16, we see that good fruit only comes as believers walk by the Spirit. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you do not want to do." And then skipping down to verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It says in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." A faith that lives and walks by the Spirit can and must only produce good fruit. For the Spirit of God, it cannot produce anything else. As Paul writes in verse 25, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Or in other words, those whose faith is genuine will follow the Spirit, and they will do the things the Spirit does, and they will produce good fruit. Scripture says that those who live according to the flesh, what do they set? They are fixed their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set or fix their minds on the things of the Spirit. And what are the things of the Spirit? We just got done saying it. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Believers, we will focus on these things. You will desire them. You will seek them. You will abide in them, and you will practice them. That is not to say that believers are perfect and do not sin. You know, for we know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Instead, a believer who lives and walks by the Spirit is no longer ruled by sin and does not let sin reign in their body. We must continuously crucify the flesh and its desires. Our life of faith is depicted by putting to death sin, denying self, and seeking the good of others. Therefore, a person with a fruitful faith will seek and put sin to death. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, it talks about that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John makes it clear, right? That if you practice sin, you truly do not know God, and in fact, you have more in common with Satan. You are of the devil. If there is no desire to repent and turn from sin, then your professed faith is dead and worthless, and essentially you're no better off than a demon. But again, like we have seen previously, those who are of God, they cannot keep on sinning. It's impossible because God's seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in them. They have a desire to confess and turn from sin, to crucify it. As a result, their faith is living, and they are called children of God. It's evident then that those who have genuine faith, they practice righteousness, and do not let sin continue in their lives. Martin Luther, in his sermon on the two kinds of righteousness, he describes it in this way. He says, remember, the second kind of righteousness, righteous works, goes on to complete the first righteousness, Christ's righteousness. For it, the second righteousness, ever strives to do away with the old Adam and to destroy the body of sin. Therefore, it hates itself and loves its neighbor. It does not seek its own good, but that of another. And in this is its whole way of living consists. For in that it hates itself and does not seek its own, it crucifies the flesh. Well, further, we can see that a genuine believer receives, keeps, and obeys God's word. Receiving, keeping, and obeying God's words and commands is a sure sign of genuine faith. If you truly believe and trust in somebody, say your doctor, your financial advisor, maybe your pastor, kids, your parents, if you truly believe, then you will do and want to do what they say. If you don't, then can you truly say you have belief or trust in them? How much more, if you believe and trust in God, should you do what he says? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, you read this. It says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, he ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, or Jesus walked. Martin Luther here in his treatise on good works, he connects good works with obedience to God's commands. He writes, we ought to first know that there are no good works except those which God has commanded, even as there is no sin except that which God has forbidden. Therefore, Whoever wishes to know and do good works needs nothing else than to know God's commands. Therefore, as James says earlier in chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, how easy it is to deceive yourself. You can't just hear the word and ignore it, or you hear the word and do the opposite. You deceive yourself if your faith is one that only hears the truth but never acts on it. Genuine believers always hear the word, then keep the word, and then they obey the word. As Jesus says, a fruitful person will be like a house who's built on a rock. Their foundation runs deep and secure, and they have full assurance of their salvation. The conclusion? This is how you can know for sure that you have genuine faith. When you are spiritually healthy and growing, when you walk and live by the Spirit, when you crucify sin in your life, and when you receive, keep, and obey God's words. Every true believer will strive to live righteous lives, not because you're motivated to earn God's acceptance. No, that salvation only comes by faith alone in Christ alone. No, every true believer will strive to do good because they delight in God and want to serve Him in joy. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, they are a new creation. The old person has passed away. Behold, the new person has come. Therefore, if you are a believer who possesses a genuine faith, you should turn from loving the darkness and instead run to the light. You should see Christ as the great treasure, a pearl of great price that must be possessed at any cost. Our final truth this morning will be, a genuine faith results in justification plus works. So let's look again at James chapter 2. This is where it gets a little hard as we start reading this because the concept is confusing. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So wait. A person is justified by works and not faith alone? Well, what does that mean? I don't know how many of you, when you read that, you're like, wait a minute. This seems to contradict everything we know about justification by faith alone. This can't be right, can it? You know, Luther was so much troubled by this statement that in James, he felt that James might not even be scripture. And many other theologians have struggled to harmonize the teaching of James with that of Paul and others. So do we just throw our hands in the air at this point and give up? By no means. From our look at faith and work so far, I hope you've seen that there really is no issue. Both Paul and James say the same thing. Works are necessary in genuine saving faith. How can we reconcile the statement a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? Well, we all know that God's word is without error and infallible. Therefore, there must be some type of explanation. There must be some way we can properly understand justification as it relates to faith and works. As we know from Pastor Ben's sermon a few weeks ago, is it going to pop up there? There we go. We are justified or declared righteous before God by faith alone. Based on our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, God takes away our sin and also credits us with Jesus or imputes Jesus' righteousness. God declares us to be righteous in his standing. based on our faith alone, not works. But we've also seen today that a genuine faith must also have works or good fruit. Otherwise, it's dead and worthless or useless. So how does the scriptural reality of justification by faith alone work with James 2:24? Well, I have struggled with this personally this week. This is the point where I was saying, how in the world am I going to explain this? You know, I personally wrestled with this concept of faith, justification works, and their roles together. But I believe that I've come across a simple analogy within the science of chemistry. Oh, no, not chemistry. That I believe will help. So, let's go through this. Ready? So there is a particular chemical equation or reaction that we can reference, which is a good analogy of the relationship between faith, justification, and works. So it says up there, in chemistry, the decomposition reaction states that that a reactant, A, there it is, acted upon by an outside agent, such as heat or a catalyst, it results in products B and C. So some of you are like saying, what? Huh? I understand. The point here that I want to make is very simple. There is really only one correct equation that results in element B. Note that A is still alone on its side, but it's acted upon by forces outside of itself. However, it is also true that another result must be C. So taking this analogy and adapting to faith, justification works, we see that, first, faith is A. It is by itself. It's alone. Next, we see the outside agents as God, his power, and as heat, maybe, and Christ's blood as the catalyst. They're applied. And then finally, we see together the results in justification and works, B and C. That's it. There is no other equation that will generate justification. Mankind has tried several different types of equations that we think produce justification or being declared righteous before God. We've tried this one. That doesn't work, right? That equation doesn't result in works. No, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works. We've also tried this one. Faith plus works. That one doesn't work either. Justification is faith apart or without works added to it. How about this one? No, this one, not this one either. It is a faith that is not alone. The only correct equation that produces the results of justification is this one. This is the only one. So it matters on which side of the equation you are on to understand Paul and James and their understanding of justification. So Paul, he's approaching it from the side A. So from his point of view, justification is by faith alone apart from works. Works don't come into play on side A. On side A, there is nothing we can do or offer that will help generate or produce justification except genuine faith. And technically, even that is not our own. It's a gift from God. God then, outside of our efforts, produces on account of Christ's finished work on the cross our position as justified. This, in turn, is proven by our works. See. Now, if you remember, early on I said it was extremely important for us to understand that the faith which James was talking about was a claimed faith, and that this would help us interpret the rest of the passage. Well, here's why. James approaches justification from the product B and C side. Here James reasons that justification B is obtained only if C is present. James in no way disagrees with faith alone on the A side. James' assumption is that a genuine faith must first exist on side A. If a genuine faith truly exists on side A, then it is a sure thing that the works will result as one of its byproducts. If that is the case, then justification will also exist. However, if works are not present on his side, then that faith that is claimed is not genuine. In fact, it's something else, And as a result, justification doesn't exist either. So you see that justification is by faith alone on Paul's side of the equation, and is by works which produces genuine faith on James' side of the equation. Now, this is confirmed in verse 23 of James when he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Here, James is looking back over to side A. If works exist on his side of the equation, then they are a fulfillment that genuine faith truly existed on side A, and therefore a person is justified or declared righteous. So in the end, a faith that does not result in good works is dead and cannot save, and therefore a man who has this type of faith is not justified. So what have we learned about faith alone? I'm not going to give you a test. I'll just help give it to you. So we know that faith alone justifies, and justification means declared righteous before God, not made righteous. We've also learned that genuine faith requires true knowledge, conviction, and trust in the gospel of who God is, what man's condition is, what Jesus did, and then man's response. And finally, this morning, we learned that genuine faith, it must always result in works. So what does this mean for us today? It means that a genuine saving faith is always a faith accompanied by God-glorifying works. It is a faith that longs to honor the only Savior of our souls and does not presume upon His mercy so that we can live however we want or please. In closing, I would like to read to you a testimony from Jason Montefusco, one of our newest members here. Jason writes this. He says, "It was that experience that led me to be reborn in Christ. I realized how much of this, all of this had helped me grow in my faith compared to just a few months back. I realized the life I had been living up to this point was not a Christian life. I then gave my life over to the Lord. While I had always kind of believed, I never truly realized what it meant and what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross really did for me and how much it really stands for. I developed a hunger for the gospel like I'd never felt before. Over the next month, I read the Bible every day, trying to understand everything I could about the concept of biblical salvation and what it means. The more I learned, the more I felt at peace. Over that month, I developed a whole new outlook on life. I understand for the first time in my life that salvation is the gift of God, not of ourselves, which comes only from Him through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, which paid the penalty for our sin once and for all, satisfying the wrath of God we deserve because of our sin. We are sanctified through His blood and not by our own doing. The Lord works in our hearts, leading us to Him. Those who believe in Him admit they are not perfect and need a Savior, repent from their sin, and live their life to follow God, they will be saved. Our actions do not save us. They are simply a sign that God has saved us by working in our hearts like He did mine." Jason gets it. He understands, not only intellectually, but also from his heart, what it means to have true saving faith. So how about you? Do you understand that a saving faith is more than just knowledge or a strong conviction? It is true that a genuine faith alone justifies, but it is not a faith that is alone. A genuine faith, it will always have works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message this morning. We thank You for faith that You have given us, and we thank You that by faith alone we can receive justification. Lord, I pray this morning that we will examine our lives and see that if our faith is genuine, is there truly works that have been produced on the other side of the equation? Are we truly living for You? Are we truly growing in You, Lord? I pray that as we go through our week, through our month, our year, that we will truly try to understand and see where we are. I thank You for this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tony, if you can stand, we're going to sing a final song together. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great faith.